So good morning, everybody in this room and in San Mateo and Mountain View and San Jose and Cafe and people joining us online all over the place. We're talking about work. I love this series that we're in. Monday this week, I got up early, got out of bed, a lot of anticipation, got a cup of my favorite coffee, listened to the first podcast of our Thank God It's Monday series. Check it out if you haven't done that yet. Surrendered my day to God. God, whatever you have for me is great. Sat down in my office and I said, thank God, it's Monday. What a great way to start a week of work. And then I turned on my computer, and it had a small, easily manageable number of emails, each of which was either a message of great encouragement or a piece of critically important information I had to have that was carefully crafted to honor my time, or an offer of something that was both financially wise and deeply life-enhancing. Thanks to one of them, I have been able to help a Nigerian prince get released from jail to retrieve his family fortune. And I'll be getting a generous part of that, out of which I'll tithe to our church. And then two staff members were having a conflict, and I was able to resolve it instantly. And they immediately offered to work for free this week out of sheer gratitude for me. And then it was time to write a sermon. So I opened up a file, put my hands on the keyboard. My fingers began to effortlessly produce the most helpful, biblically informed, inspirational, even eloquent sermon I have ever written in my life. Wasn't this sermon, but it was a really good one. And then my wife called, and my wife said, honey, you have been too helpful around the house lately, and it's making me take things too much for granted. It's bad for my character. Would you please spend more time at the office this week, and I'll be a better person for it. Anybody here ever have a day like that? Nobody ever has a day like that. Work is good, but it's been invaded by sin. It's been damaged by the fall, and we got to deal with alienation and thorns and thistles and sweat of our brow stuff. So last week was the Ten Commandments of work. How does God want us to lead our work lives? This week, the seven deadly sins of work. I think next week we may have a card with both of those on two different sides, because if we name these seven deadly sins, if I can recognize them, I can see when they start to get a grip on my heart, and I can ask God, God, would you set me free? And folks have been doing that all weekend. So it might be helpful to you to take notes so that you can take these along with you this week. But I'll ask you, as we walk through these, kind of rate yourself. And, you know, it could be on a scale of 1 to 10. Where do I grade out on each one of these are the seven deadly work sins? And pick out one or two areas where you want to say this week, God, help me with this. So, here we go. Deadly work sin number one is the sin of sloth. The sin of sloth or laziness. Now, this is the sin that nobody wants to admit to in our day. If you're ever interviewing somebody, people will, you know, they'll often say, I work too hard, I don't have good boundaries. Nobody says, I'm just so lazy. Nobody says that. But it happens. This is the book of Proverbs. Writer says, the sluggard does not plow in the autumn. He will seek at harvest and have nothing. It's a huge problem in the world. There was an article about the Gallup organization in USA Today, and they found that the majority of workers in the United States don't like their jobs, have disengaged, and have become, it's a military term that Gallup has appropriated, what Gallup calls road warriors, retired on active duty. Still getting paid for it, but I kind of checked out. A Gallup guy named David Beck says they worked with 10,000 employees from the Internal Revenue Service. Now, think of the challenge of working for the IRS. Like, we need them. They do kingdom work. But who among us gets thrilled when we're contacted by the IRS? And Beck said a very common complaint from folks working in the IRS is, I hate my job, but I only have 20 years left. Okay, that's not a kind of thank God it's Monday kind of thank God I only got 20 years left. It's a long time. I went to a fitness club real early in the morning. And there's a guy behind the desk, and you could just tell he didn't want to be there. He just didn't want to be there. And I asked him, could I work out on a guest pass? He said, no. And I said, but, you know, there's a lot of people working out. He said, well, they're all members. We let members work out now, but we don't let people work out on a guest pass until 7 a.m. because the register's not open till then. I said, well, how about if I just give you the cash now and you can put it in the register when it opens? No. Well, how about if I give you the cash plus $5 for you just for the trouble of putting it in the register later on? No. I'm a pastor. How about if I give you the cash plus $5 and pray for you so that all day long you have that going for you? No. I'm trying to give him money, and he's making it super clear he just didn't want to be bothered. And instead of like making friends for the organization that he's working for, he's ticking people off. Now, by way of contrast, this is a story out of the Bible. By way of contrast, in Genesis, there's this guy, Abraham. He sends his servant out to look for a wife for his son, Isaac. That's the way they did it back in those days. And the servant comes to a well in his travels with his caravan. He's got a caravan of 10 camels. Comes to a well. He's quite thirsty. Of course, there were no restaurants back then. And so he's prayed about this with God. He sees a woman standing at the well. Her name is Rebecca. And he asks her, please let me drink a little water from your jar. Now, you'll notice this very polite. Polite is a big deal in ancient Middle Eastern cultures. And so he asks only for himself, could I have a little drink from your jar? And Rebecca says, drink, and I'll water your camels too. Now, we tend to just kind of blip over this when we're reading, but this is a big deal. Rebecca's saying, I'll do what is asked of me. I'll get you water and then some. That's the phrase, and then some. Now, here's the kicker. Anybody have any idea how much water a camel can drink? Single camel can drink up to 30 gallons of water. 10 camels, do the math. 300 gallons of water. This is a woman with some serious biceps. Now, because of her response, Rebecca's whole life will change. She'll have the adventure of her lifetime. She'll meet the man who will become her husband. She will become what's called a matriarch, one of the mothers of Israel. To this day, thousands of years later, people are blessed in the name of Rebecca. But she didn't know any of that was on the line when she made this offer. See, sometimes if I know I'm in line for promotion, or I know my boss is watching, or I know I'm going to get credit for the idea, or I know it's getting captured on video, then I'll serve. But in the kingdom, people are and then some kind of people, because God is an and then some kind of God. So that's first deadly sin. I just go into retired on active duty. I'm just getting by. That's no way to live. Second deadly work sin is the sin of pride. This is huge where we live, the sin of pride. We saw last week, because Israel, uniquely in the ancient world, had a God that loved work, Israel loved work. And everybody was to work. Every boy would be taught a trade. Every girl would work. They didn't have kind of the separation between home and work that we do. And because of this love, the Bible, among other things, is a book about work. One scholar notes, there are over 200 occupations talked about in the Bible. It's a huge backdrop. Just the biblical occupations that begin with the letter C alone are overwhelming. They include, these are all in the Bible, camel drivers, candy makers, captains, caravan chiefs, carpet makers, cattlemen, census takers, charioteers, cheese makers, quiet masters, circumcisers, that's a crummy job, clothiers, cooks, coppersmiths, counselors, counterfeiters, not an approved job, but it's in there, cupbearers, custodians, and customs clerks. Those are just the C jobs. Which one is the most important? What job is the most important in the Bible? So interesting. In Deuteronomy, Moses is talking to Israel about how someday you're going to have a king. And Moses says the king must take the scriptures, the Torah, the law of God, and live in submission to them like everybody else. And here's what Moses says. The king must not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites. The king must not consider himself better and turn from the law to the right or the left. In other words, no job makes any person any more important than any other person. One of the most common themes of the Bible, it's written in Proverbs, quoted again in the New Testament by James and then by Peter, is God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And man, do we need to hear that here. God is unalterably opposed to the human system that grants greater worth, status, dignity, identity to people based on their job title. God hates that because it wounds people. So here's a little test on this sin. And I start with me on that. When I meet somebody and I ask, what do you do? Not a bad question, but if they say a job that sounds real important or, you know, high salary attached to it or high status, Do I lean in a little more? Am I a little more interested? Do I think, hey, this is somebody worth getting to know? They could be strategic to me. Or if it sounds like it's a low status job, do I get a little disengaged, a little less interested in them? See, God's not in that. God's never impressed by somebody's job. God's never depressed by somebody's job. And I got to say a word at this point in our series, particularly to parents, most often moms, who may be home and you care for children or you have cared for children. And in our society, with its kind of job craziness, you feel devalued or forgotten or underappreciated. A guy that I know was at a party for rather sophisticated folks on the East Coast. A woman asked his wife, what do you do for a living? And his wife stayed at home with her kids, and this other woman knew this. And so her wife said, I am socializing two homo sapiens in the dominant values of the Judeo-Christian tradition so that they might become agents for the transformation of the social order into the kind of eschatological utopia that God Almighty had in mind from the beginning of creation. What do you do for a living? And I want to say this, if you're at home caring for the lives of little children, unpaid, untitled, uncompensated, unnoticed, unrecognized, you are doing work that is as hard and challenging and noble and glorious and valued by God and eternally significant as anything on the planet. You are heroes, and until God himself says to you, well done, good and faithful servant, which one day he's going to do, all we as a church can say is, thank God. God, you are who you are, and thank God you do what you do. And that matters immensely around here. You're heroes. One other word, again, because our culture gets so messed up on this, you know, whole pride work thing. A friend of mine is a therapist, and he was talking to a CEO who a couple of years got involved with Alcoholics Anonymous. And my friend, the therapist, asked him, man, you're a CEO. Must be kind of weird for you. What's it like to go from, you know, every day in the C-suite, corner office, important people, to go into a dingy basement in a church somewhere at 6 in the morning hanging out with a bunch of drunks. And the CEO said, you don't get it. That's not us at all. We're not our jobs. We're just a bunch of drunks helping each other go one more day without getting drunk. We're not our jobs. Not in the church. Not in the church. Not in God's community. I don't care how high your job sounds, how hard your job is, if you have no job at all, I'm so glad that you are in here. This is a different kind of community. We are just a bunch of sinners helping a bunch of other sinners go another day clinging to God. No pride around here. Deadly sin, deadly work sin, number three, the sin of unethical action. The sin of unethical action. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, anyone who has been stealing, and he expects there'll be folks in the church community that have been thieves, that have been stealing. Not shocked by this, but he's got some thoughts on it. Anybody must steal no longer, but must work. See, work's a good thing. Doing something useful with their own hands. We all have a need to be useful. Not just that. So that they may have something to share with those in need. We're all made to share. When we give in a little while out of our work, that's a gift to us that we get to do that. And we live in this scandal-ridden world that has just become, you know, what's the scandal of the day? So I'm asking all of us now, think about my life at work. Is there any way where I'm not honoring a really high bar? I could be cheating on an expense account. It's so easy to pad that a little bit, or my taxes. I could lie to somebody at work about where I've been, if I'm kind of embarrassed by how I've spent my time. I could claim credit about an idea that wasn't really mine, make myself sound better than I am. Take home office supplies without anybody knowing when they're not mine. I could make inappropriate sexual comments to somebody else. I could be demeaning to another person in my organization, maybe somebody a little lower than me on the org chart. I can hold a grudge against somebody. I could gossip about somebody and know that I'm damaging them. Guys, let's aim really high. Paul, at one point, writes to a group of followers of Jesus and says, live like shining stars above reproach in a dark world. And it moves folks. One of the guys who's been kind of a hero to me in the field of faith and work, Max Dupree, was a leader for many years at a company called Herman Miller. And one of the decisions that he made was that he would cap his salary. He actually limited it so that it would be no more than, for him, it was 20 times more than the lowest paid employee at Herman Miller. And, you know, there's not a verse in the Bible about that. There's not a formula there. He was just struggling with, how do I express my faith financially? How do I declare that value? Some of you will have seen a story this last year, gotten a lot of attention. A guy named Dan Price, young guy, CEO of Gravity Payments, relatively new company, raised his company's minimum salary to $70,000 a year. They're in the Northwest, and took a huge pay cut himself to help make that happen. What you might not have read in that is he's a graduate of Seattle Pacific University, a Christian school, trying to live out his faith in Jesus. And I understand, I get it. There's big debates about compensation and a lot of disagreements and nuances. I'm not an economist, and folks way smarter than me will talk about the economics of it. But I do want to say a follower of Jesus ought to ask questions like, how does my behavior, how do my choices, how do my words, how does my financial life, how does my treatment of other people reflect the Jesus that I follow and the God that I serve? So, the sin of just unethical behavior. How are you doing on that one? Number four, the sin of work idolatry. The sin of work idolatry. This is going to be painful. This is a no elbow point. So if you're getting your elbow ready, no elbows on this one, okay? If the idols in the Old Testament had names like Baal and Molech, idols in the place where we live, I think most often are called success or achieve. And there are folks, often husbands, not always, who get so driven, so addicted, so enslaved to my need to be successful that it's really become my God, and on the altar before that God, I sacrifice my family. Now, I don't admit it to anybody, not even myself, but they feel it. Ironically, often when guys do this, we'll say, but I'm doing it for them. I'm doing it all for them. You know, they're getting the money. They're getting supported. But I'm not. And they know it. And I know. This is so painful, and it'll feel like, but I have to, but I'll die. Yeah. Yeah, that's kind of, you know, when Jesus says you got to die. So I want to hit this one really hard because I'm concerned for our church. I'm concerned for families. I'm concerned for you. I want to show you a little pyramid. I was talking to Frank Vanderswan on our staff about this. If you love God, if you follow Jesus, there's some priorities in your life. And at the top is God. God comes first. Love God with all your heart, soul. No other gods before that one. And then my marriage. If I'm married, I promise my spouse. And then my kids. If I have kids and I'm their dad. And then work. Work's a good thing. It's real important. It's not God. But I'll tell you a little secret about work. Work wants to be God. Work really wants to get up to the top of the pyramid. And if it isn't number four, it'll be number one. Because see, if I'm putting my work ahead of my kids, then I'm disobeying God, who told parents, love your children. So God's not number one. My kids aren't number one. My wife's not number one because she didn't like that. So I just want to charge all of us. And again, I know this can be painful. It can be scary. Ask your spouse this week, are you suffering? Is our relationship suffering? Is our family suffering because of my attachment to my work and my success? Please be honest with me. And I want to tell you, if you will have that conversation with a genuinely open heart and spirit, some of you listening to me right now will be spared on your deathbed having the biggest regret of your life. And looking back on all kinds of holy moments that you missed, and little hearts that you crushed, little lives that never grew into what they could have been. And you know, we just live in a place that will entice us, partly because it's so subtle and, you know, it's not like stealing money or committing adultery where you can point to one moment or one act. You know, that's part of why it's so pernicious. But I got to tell you, I just see it a lot. And I want to say any parent is courageous enough to say no, you know, to worshiping climbing that ladder in order to say yes to your children, and you wonder, have I not succeeded enough? Have I not achieved enough? You are not a failure. You're a hero. All right. Deadly sin of work, number five, the sin of avoiding accountability. Avoiding accountability for what I do. Jesus told an awful lot of parables from the field of work, and one of them is about three employees. They're all entrusted with resources, opportunity, time by their employer. And then the hinge moment in the story comes when they're called to be accountable. After a long time, the master of these servants returned and settled accounts with them. And two of them had been faithful in their work and they were rewarded, but one of them had not. Only instead of just owning up to it, he was filled with excuses. And he actually said, you know, the reason that I wasn't faithful is you're a hard guy to work for. It's really your fault, not my fault. It's amazing how easy it is to spend hours, days, weeks, months, years not giving God my best when I am at work and then blaming somebody else. Classic example of this in the Bible, in the book of Exodus, Moses has to go meet with God. Now, Moses has a job to do like we all do. And like a good leader, he delegates watching over, caring for the people for Aaron. So like keeping the people on track corporately, spiritually, that's Aaron's job. Moses goes to be with God. He comes back and the people are worshiping an idol, a golden calf. Okay, that was not Aaron's job. So Moses is not happy about this. It's time to hold Aaron to account. Moses said to Aaron, what did you do to these people that you provoked them to such a great sin? Aaron's response is classic. Do not be angry, my Lord. Notice how he addresses his brother Moses. My Lord, do not be angry, my Lord. You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, wasn't my idea, they said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. So I told them, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. Then they gave me the gold and I threw it into the fire and out came this calf. What a weird deal. Who would expect that? Avoiding responsibility becomes a habit that becomes unconscious and eventually causes my destruction. And it kills people in the workforce. The old story about a guy who becomes a CEO of a company and he talks to the outgoing CEO who says to him, I hope you have no problems at all. I hope there's no crises. But if you have a problem, I've prepared three envelopes for you. And you can just open up one of them and it'll tell you what to do. And for a while, everything's fine. And then one day comes the first big problem and the new CEO remembers, opens up envelope number one, and there's a card in it and it just says, blame me. And so he does. He says, it's all the old CEO's fault. And everybody's satisfied with that and everything's okay. And things go on for a while. And then there's problem number two, opens up envelope number two. And this one has a card that just says, blame the board. And so he says, it's the board of directors' fault. They're the ones that have been dysfunctional, and everybody's fine with that. And things go on okay for a while, and then a third problem comes up. And he opens the third envelope, and its card just says, prepare three envelopes. In other words, you know, eventually the envelopes run out. Eventually these people said to me, it's so easy to say, I'd be a better worker if I had a better boss, if I had a better job, if I worked on another team, if I worked for a better company, if I had a bigger paycheck. You know, the most important thing you bring home from work is not your paycheck. The most important thing you bring home from your work is you, your spirit, your integrity, your heart. And if I'm just working for the paycheck, that's always destructive, and then work gets sour. There was an old song. There's probably not a single country western music fan in this room, but if there is, there was an old song about work called Take This Job and Shove It. Remember that one? Anybody remember the name of the guy who sang that song? Johnny Paycheck was his name. Most important thing that you bring home from your job isn't your paycheck, it's you. And nobody else gets to be in charge of that. And that actually leads to the next deadly sin. Deadly sin, work sin number six, is the sin of a bad attitude. Having a bad attitude at work is actually a sin. So interesting. In the Old Testament, I never realized this before, only one time is it said of somebody in the Old Testament, he was filled with the Spirit of God. Only once. And it wasn't Moses or Daniel or Esther or David or somebody famous like you might think. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe Judah," just to make sure you identify the right guy, "and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, with all kinds of skills, to do what? Not to prophesy, not to teach, not to lead, to make artistic designs for work in gold and silver and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, to engage in all kinds of crafts." In other words, God considers crafts, craftsmanship, design, helping other people to do that so important that he sends his Spirit. He will give you whatever your craft is, wisdom, knowledge, skill. If you just ask him why, the only conclusion you can draw from this passage is God loves craftsmanship. God loves excellent work. God cares about your job and you do it for him. God loves beautiful designs, skillfully executed. God loves well-written emails. Do you ever think about that? God hates badly written emails. You ever get a badly written email? Next time you get one, just write back, "God hates this stuff." God loves well-run meetings. Ever been to a bad one? God does not like bad meetings. There will be no bad meetings in heaven. None. Hell will just be a bad meeting that goes on and on and on. God loves well-led teams. I'm serious about this. God loves well-baked bread. God loves well-cleaned sinks. God loves well-driven buses and well-designed apps and well-taught classes. So we ought to give God that. God loves a high-functioning emergency room where everybody's at their best. God loves a genuinely friendly reception desk where people feel welcomed and at home. God loves a beautiful garden where people can just take in loveliness. So if God loves great work, if my great work blesses God, I want to give God the gift of my best work. Here's the deal. I don't need a greater job. I just need to do my already job with greater love. I don't need a greater job. I just need to do my already job, my today job, with greater love. A lot of us got to see a clinic on this a couple years ago when a Metro Transit operator named Linda Wilson Allen visited us. Some of you here remember her? She drives a bus. She gets up at 2:30 in the morning to ask God to give her a good attitude and lead her through the day. And she ended up getting on the front page of the San Francisco Chronicle. Why? Because she drives a bus the way that Jesus would if Jesus was a bus driver. She learns the names of the people that ride her bus. She waits for them when they're late. She'll ask a stranger to her house for Thanksgiving. She'll get out of her seat and help a senior struggling with groceries to get on the bus. She'll tell people at the end of her line, "Love you, take care of yourself, that's all." She stood up at our church and she was a rock star. People waited for an hour to greet her because she drives a bus in Jesus' name. And she said, "You know, when you ask him, God will show you. God will show you who needs kindness." She said, "God will show me who might not have their fare. God will just kind of whisper to me, let him pay what they can. God will just show me how to love people on my bus all day long." Amen? And then she had to teach all of us to say amen, because you all don't say amen like they do back at her church. And she calls up every once in a while to check on you. And she will say to me or to Linda when she calls, "Now, you remind that church the power of the amen. Don't let that church go back to the way that they used to be before I got there and taught them the power of the amen." Amen? Deadly sin number seven, work sin number seven, the sin of 24/7-ism. The sin of 24/7-ism. This one is huge. We start to worship work so much, we think to be busy is to be important, to not be busy or at least look busy is to be unimportant, and we think even God will judge us based on our career success and level of activity. There was a bumper sticker a few years ago that just read, "Jesus is coming, look busy." Really? Is that what he's looking for? Really? So God created this vehicle for disconnecting from work. It's called Sabbath. Just brilliant. God blessed the Sabbath, made it holy because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Remember later on it says the Sabbath by keeping it holy. Got to say a word here. Holy is a great word, but often misunderstood. People think it means holier than thou. The Hebrew word for holy initially meant to separate. To make something holy meant to separate it, pull it apart. It's a Genesis 1 word. God separates light from dark, sky from earth, land from sea. Because in the ancient world, chaos was always the enemy of human flourishing. So to make something holy is to redeem it from chaos so that it can be useful and beautiful. God joins stuff together. We're not to separate that. God separates stuff. We're not to join it together. And the last thing God separates is labor from leisure. And what God has separated in our day, we all, you know, work just exploding all over the place. We always feel like I got another appointment, another phone call I can make, another task I can do. It never ends. People check their business news in bed. People read work texts at breakfast. There's no such thing as downtime. Just checking here, anyone in your secret heart of hearts ever have a moment when you wish emails had not been invented? They're like electronic kudzu. They just spread over everything. They can suck up time like a Hoover. Maybe the worst invention in history is that box that says reply all. When I get to heaven, there will be no box that says reply all. Here's what's interesting. People are also increasingly interrupting their work moments with personal stuff. Facebook, Twitter, both say their sites are most active, guess when? During office hours. And one writer says, we live in the cult of connectivity, so that we're both always working and never really fully working. And that's not God's plan. I'm not a machine. Henry Cloud, it's going to be a great talk next week. And this part alone is worth the whole talk. Talks about the idea of follow the ministry. If you want to know how to arrange life, follow the ministry. And then you need to change. So for God, there's this daily rhythm. At the end of every day, he'd review his work, celebrate. That's good. And then he's done. Then it's dark. And there's a weekly finish line. That's the Sabbath. So you create a daily finish line. Set a time when you're not going to write more emails or check more texts or make more phone calls and trust God. And then have a weekly Sabbath finish line. Be with your family. Be with your friends. Be with God. Do what you love. Listen to great music. Eat great food. Play frisbee or golf or hike or take a nap or go to the ocean. Just don't work. For a day, don't do work, don't plan work, don't look at work, don't think about work, don't dream about work, don't read about work, don't say the word work. You could even turn your phone off for a whole day. That'll kill you. And then I learn again, I'm not my job. My worth is not my work. My life is not my resume. Come to me, Jesus said, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and you'll find rest for your souls. So those are the seven deadly sins of work. I'm going to ask to have them put back up on the screen, and you can take a look at them. Where's God saying, son or daughter, got to change here? Where do you need to confess? Where do you need to go to another person and set stuff right? And then remember, if you got a pile of regrets around one of them, the most important work in the universe is the work of forgiving sins, and Jesus already did that. If you're loaded down with guilt or regret or pain, Jesus already died on the cross and said, that work is finished. And so we come to him right now and we pray. Would you join with me? Let's pray. God, thank you for the gift of work. I pray right now for people that are discouraged because they can't find it. They feel afraid or ashamed or alone. Help them to know they're not alone. Pray for people that are working in jobs where they're just filled with stress and preoccupied. God, flood them with peace. Pray for people that are exhausted right now. God, give them rest. Pray for people that are all charged up right now because they're getting to do something that they enjoy and it feels great. God, give them inspiration. Just fill them up even more. God, we confess how sin gets into our work and our work gets us into sin. And we can't get ourselves out of it, but you can. God, we give you our work lives. May Jesus redeem them. May Jesus teach us and empower us and forgive us and enable us to work together with you and for you. That's our prayer. Now help us to do that this week. Help us to wake up tomorrow and say again, thank you, it's Monday. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.